Well, good morning. It's really good to have the opportunity to be up here, not just before you, but with you, to be able to share God's Word. If you would this morning, please turn to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 5. Like pretty much most of the time when I have an opportunity to preach, this is a sermon that I prepared for our preaching class in seminary that I preached on Thursday. And so we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 5. I'm going to give us just a little bit of background as we get started. So overall, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel together could be summarized as the rise of the kingdom. And so through these two books, we see the kingdom beginning to be formed as the people ask for a king wrongly and they get Saul. But then God provides his true king, David, ultimately by the end of these two books. And so where we are here in 1 Samuel chapter 5, Israel is still in this time where they're still struggling with idolatry, worshiping multiple gods. And in chapter 4, they're in this battle with the Philistines, and they lose. And so they're like, hey, I got a good idea. Let's go get the Ark of the Covenant, and let's bring it out to this battle. And for sure, having the Ark, we're going to win. But the Lord allows them to be defeated also in this battle, which was really crushing for Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant actually gets captured by the Philistines. And as I'm saying this too, just as a reminder, the Ark of the Covenant was, God gave Moses the commands on how to build the Ark, and the Ten Commandments were to be placed inside the Ark, and it was going to be inside the temple, inside the Holy of Holies. And the Ark of the Covenant isn't an image or an idol of God. Rather, it's a symbol of God's presence with his people. And so the Ark is where God promised to meet with his people Israel. And so it was crucial to their understanding that God has promised to be with them. And that's where they would sacrifice the lamb and take the blood of the lamb into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark on the Day of Atonement. And so there's a lot of symbolism with the Ark. It symbolizes the presence of God with his people, and that has been captured and taken into the Philistine territory. Please follow along as we read together 1 Samuel chapter 5 this morning. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and they put him back in his place. But when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both of his hands were lying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. This is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." And so they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and they said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And so they brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So when I was a kid growing up, my dad was a college baseball coach, and so Like all of my childhood memories were out on a baseball field, and we weren't always playing baseball. My brother and I would oftentimes come up with different games and things to just keep us active and occupied. And there was this one particular day, I don't know how I came up with this idea, but I decided that I was going to climb up on the chain link fence, and I was going to try to like tightrope walk all the way down. So I started down by the third base dugout, and I got my way up on the fence. And I began to make my way down, step by step, all the way, balancing all the way into the outfield. Now, the thing about being on the fence is I wasn't really on the field, and I wasn't really off of the field. I was somewhere in between. And I think this is really how it is so often with us in our lives as Christians. On the one hand, we were devoted to the Lord, but on the other hand, our devotions are elsewhere. And this is really, I believe, at the heart of this passage today. We desire to love the Lord and serve Him and obey Him, but deep down, we also love so many other things in this life. Our devotions are torn. Israel struggled with the very same things. They were constantly tempted to chase after other gods, the gods of the nations all around them. And time again, the Lord God would have to remind His people through His mighty acts that He alone was the true and living God. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we find really the fundamental confession of faith for God's people Israel. And in the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might." That was the key. That was the heart of the relationship between God and His people. They were to be a people set apart from the nations, a people devoted wholly to the Lord. And so in our text today, we find once again that the Lord is declaring Himself to be the one living and true God, the all-powerful God who lives and reigns and controls all things. Israel has been half-hearted. They have failed to rightly honor and acknowledge God, and the ark has been taken into the land of the Philistines. But God will demonstrate that He alone is the one who is worthy to be worshipped and served. And so, this morning, what I want us to see is this: because the Lord God Almighty, is the living and true God, and all power and authority are His, we as God's people must turn from worthless idols, and we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to the Lord. And so as we begin to look at our text this morning, the first section of our text is verses 1 through 5. And a way to look at this is it's a battle scene between two deities. You have on the one hand the false god Dagon. He's the false god of the Philistines. And then on the other hand, we have the true and living God, the Lord God, who will demonstrate that He alone is worthy. And so what I want us to see first is that because the Lord God is the only true and living God, we must turn from worthless idols. We must turn from worthless idols. And so just as a reminder, like I said in the introduction, we'll see here right away that the Philistines in verse 1, it says that they captured the Ark of God and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And again, one of the things that I just want to make clear is that the ark was not an idol that was to be worshipped, like the Philistines worshipped Dagon. The ark was a symbol of God's presence. It pointed beyond the ark itself. It pointed to God. It pointed to God Almighty. And so just as we enter into the text, just have that understanding. And so the ark has been captured. They've taken it into captivity. The next thing that I just want to point out is in this particular time period in Israel, a way to summarize it, it's called the ancient Near East. And so as probably all of us, many of us know, that polytheism was just prevalent. It was everywhere. There was every nation had their own god. Nations worshiped multiple gods. And so it was just very easy for Israel to be drawn into that. And so one of the other things about this particular practice of polytheism in that day is when two armies would go to battle, the victorious army oftentimes would capture the other nation's idol, their whatever it was, their image of the god that they worshipped, and they would bring it back into captivity. And this is exactly what's happening here in our text. The Philistines have taken the ark, they brought it back, and it symbolized a couple of things. One, it symbolized that for the Philistines, it symbolized that Dagon was more powerful than Israel's God. It was showing that Dagon had victory over the Lord God in this battle. And secondly, it showed that the Philistines, because Dagon was their god, they were the more powerful army. And so that's really the background. That's at the heart of what's happening here. The Israelites were crushed. How could the Lord be defeated? And the Philistines thought, man, Dagon is great. And so the Lord's going to flip that all around in our text. But that's what's happening as we enter in. And so the next thing that really happens here is in verse 3. And in verse 3, we see that the Lord begins to display his power before the Philistines and before Dagon, their god. And so in verse 3, it says that the next morning when the people of Ashdod rose early, they went into the temple and Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark. And so it's interesting. Not only has Dagon fallen down, but the key is how he's fallen down. See, Dagon fell down on his face. And the idea is that Dagon was bowing before the Lord. He was bowing down in this position of adoration and humility, and really in this position of worship. And we see this exact same language in different parts of the Old Testament. Just a couple of places. Genesis 17, when the Lord establishes his covenant with Abraham, we read that Abraham falls down on his face before the Lord in this position of humility and adoration. And then also in Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 5, when Joshua comes before this angel of the commander of the Lord's armies, and Joshua does the very same thing. He falls down on his face before this angel in this position of humility and worship. And so in our text here, Dagon is bowing down before the Lord God, the living and true God. The second thing I think is important to note is not only is Dagon bowing down before the Lord, but he's powerless to pick himself up. The Philistines have to come in there and they have to lift up Dagon and put him back in his place. Dagon is only a statue. The prophets talk a lot about this idea that the false idols are worthless. They're helpless. You pray to them, but they don't respond. They have to be nailed in place so they don't fall over. This represents the powerlessness, the worthlessness of Dagon. He has to be carried as a burden on people's backs. And so here then we move into verse 4. And so now after they set him back in place, once again the next morning, the Philistines come back into the temple. And now Dagon has again fallen down on his face before the Lord. But this time it goes even a step further. This time Dagon's head is cut off and his hands are cut off. And really this is symbolizing the Lord God's victory over Dagon, that he has been completely defeated. The Philistines' victory over the Israelites and their capture of the ark gave the Philistines a false sense of victory. In their minds, Dagon had defeated the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Lord God. And in recognition of this defeat, they brought the ark in as this war trophy into the temple of their God. But in reality, Dagon is no god at all. Like all the other gods of the nations, he is just a worthless idol. He is just an object. But when real trouble came, he had no power to provide for those who worship him. Now, while we may not struggle today with worshiping actual images and actual idols made of wood and stone, I want us to be careful that we don't think that idolatry doesn't apply to us at all. For the ancients, the gods, the false gods of the nations offered many different things. And two things I think are key in our text that the gods of the nations offered to the people that would invite them to worship is this. The two things that were prominent in our text today are security and significance. The gods of the nations offered Israel and offered the Philistines and whoever it was security and significance. The Philistines would have felt secure since Dagon had defeated the Lord. They would have felt secure that they're protected nation, that they're a strong nation, that Dagon would deliver them from their enemies. And they would also have felt significant that they had conquered Israel, that because of their God, they were something. They were something important. They were an important nation in this part of the world. While we don't worship objects of wood and stone, we all have this desire for significance and for security. And an idol in our lives is anything that we devote ourselves over to that we think is going to give us the significance and the security that we need. I want us to ask yourself this question this morning. What is it that gives you significance? What is it in your life that you think gives you meaning? While we claim our devotion to the Lord, if we're honest with ourselves, we find significance and meaning and purpose in so many other things. Perhaps, just like Richard talked about last week, we're trying to find our significance in our work, in our jobs. We try to find our significance in how good a job we're doing and how much success we're having. Maybe it's that next promotion or maybe it's that I'm leading a company and our company is really succeeding right now. Maybe that's where you find your significance. Or maybe you find your significance and your security in your performance in school or in sports. And this is kind of speaking to my heart. I struggle with this, trying to find who I am and how good a job I'm doing. Maybe you try to find your significance in how great a mother you are or how great a father you are, or a husband. Maybe you find your significance in the way that you look. Maybe your significance is in your beauty or in the type of clothes that you wear, that other people would accept you for how you look. Maybe you're trying to find your significance in whether or not everybody likes you. Maybe you're charming or funny or caring or a good listener. And it is all these things that make you feel like you're something or somebody. On the other hand, ask yourself this question. Where am I trying to find security? What is my hope for security? And I think there's a lot of things that we can devote ourselves to for security. But really, the main thing that pops into my head and as I prayed and thought about this is our desire to be in control. We feel like when we're in control, we're secure. We try to control everything. We control our schedules. We control what's going on with our kids. We try to control our futures. We control our finances. Everything in life we try to control. We all crave significance and security. And sadly, we give ourselves over to these idols of our hearts, thinking that they're going to be able to deliver to us the things that we're looking for. But just like Dagon, these idols in our lives are powerless to deliver. They're worthless. They will not give you what you're looking for. If we're seeking to find our significance in our performance or our success, there's always going to be somebody that comes along who's going to be better. There's always going to be someone who's going to be better. No matter how hard you try, you're always going to fall short at some level. Your success will never be enough. Your performance will never be good enough. In terms of control, I think the harder that we try to control our situations, really the more insecure we feel because we realize that we're actually not in control of anything. We can't do anything to control our circumstances and our situations. And when things don't go exactly the way that we plan, we're at a loss. We don't know what to do. We don't know where to turn. And our desire for significance and security, we so desperately seek these things that prove to be worthless. They have no value to satisfy the deepest needs and longings of our hearts. In order for us to find true significance and security, each of us has to learn to recognize these areas in our hearts and in our lives, and to turn from them and turn to the only true and living God, the Lord God Almighty, who has revealed himself most fully in the person and work of Christ. We must turn wholeheartedly to the only true and living God. And really, this is where we're going in the second section of our text this morning. We see in the first section the powerlessness of Dagon and all the other false gods. But verses 6 to 12, they're going to reveal to us the power of this true and living God. The power of the true and living God. And because all power and authority belong to the true and living God, we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to him. So as we begin to look at the second half of the text today, verses 6 through 12, the key phrase that I want us to see comes in the first part of verse 6, and it's the hand of the Lord. The hand of the Lord. This phrase, or the word hand, is used four times in this section of the text. And what I want us to understand that sometimes in Scripture, when the word hand is used, it's just a hand. It's no different. But oftentimes, and especially when it's referring to God, the hand of the Lord is representative of his power, of his authority. It's the hand of the Lord that moves things. It's the hand of the Lord that is at work and that is active. And that's what's going to happen in this passage. And the second thing I want us to see as it pertains to the hand of the Lord is really this contrast with Dagon. In verse 4, Dagon's hands were cut off. He was powerless. But now here in verses 6 through 12, we're going to see the heavy hand of the Lord, powerful and mighty, moving. And one commentator says here in this section, we see the powerful working of the hand of God as he does a victory march through all the cities of Philistia. One of the things too, I didn't put in my notes, I just want to mention, in chapter 6, at the end of our section, the Philistines decide, hey, we got to send the ark back to Israel. And ultimately in chapter 6, the ark is returned to Israel. And so, again, another contrast, as Dagon was helpless to pick himself up, it was the hand of the Lord that was moving the ark through these cities and ultimately bringing the ark back to Israel. And so again, just that the declaration of God's power and might. What's really key in our text here is that we see the hand of the Lord demonstrates his hand, his power, in connection with his affliction and his striking of his enemies. And so that's really where the power of the Lord is revealed most clearly in our passage. And I think to understand this, we have to think back to the book of Exodus, when God promised that he was going to deliver his people out of slavery in Egypt. We see these very same words used. The hand of the Lord is, I'm going to strike Egypt. I'm going to strike Egypt with affliction, with plague, so that way they will send you out. And so the language of striking or affliction is the same language that is used in the plagues of Israel. And here, the Lord strikes the Philistines with these tumors that we read about, or with plagues, or with death. And so it's the very same idea that's going on. And really, what we need to understand is that the Lord strikes, when he strikes for a purpose. He strikes for a purpose. In Exodus 7 and 9, the Lord declares that the purpose of the plagues that he was striking Egypt with is so that they would know that he was the Lord and that his power might be displayed on earth. Exodus 9:15 says this, the Lord says this, "For by now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And so this heavy-handedness against the Philistines is a display of God's power. God demonstrates his power as he works his way from Ashdod to Gath to Ekron, these different cities of the Philistines, inflicting them with plagues and tumors and panic and death. And he's doing this to instruct Israel. He's reminding Israel that he was God. His demonstration of power over Israel's enemies was to show people that just as he had delivered his people out of slavery in Egypt, he had brought them through the waters of the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and into the promised land, he would do the same thing for them. God's heavy hand of power against his enemies is his hand of deliverance for his people. God's heavy hand of power against his enemies is his hand of deliverance for his people. As God's hand brought affliction and death to deliver Israel out of slavery, God is demonstrating here once again that he would deliver Israel from their enemies, and he would provide them with security as their protector and significance as their God. But because God is the true and living God, and because he is all-powerful and able to save, and he's the only one who can provide security and significance, God requires of his people that they would turn to him with their whole hearts. God's demonstration of power was meant to bring Israel to a place of repentance. He wanted to bring them back into a loving relationship with him, to love him with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength. He had a purpose for his demonstration of power. Wholehearted devotion was his purpose. We see this, if we flipped over to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see the results of what happens in this passage. It says this in 1 Samuel 7. The prophet Samuel says to Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away these foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." God's powerful hand of vengeance against the Philistines was the comforting hand of deliverance for his people if they would return to him with all their heart, finding security and significance in him alone. Time and time throughout the history of the Old Testament, the Lord will continue to show his people and reveal himself as the true and living God with all power to deliver them from their enemies. And as we come into the New Testament, really the ultimate demonstration of God's power to save and to deliver is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. In our text here today, God allowed the ark to be captured and taken down into enemy territory. He allowed his name to be profaned, but he did that in order to demonstrate that he indeed was the true and living God, the all-powerful in God. And he did that to show that he will get the victory over his enemies. In a very similar way, Jesus Christ went down into enemy territory. He allowed himself to be taken captive. He allowed himself to be persecuted, spit upon. He allowed himself to be crucified. And for a very short while, God's enemies, Jesus Christ's enemies, our enemies, thought they had won the victory. They believed that they were victorious, but on the third day, Christ Jesus rose victorious from the grave. And in his resurrection, he triumphs over his and our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15 say this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." In his death and resurrection, Jesus Christ has been declared
victorious. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The victory that is his is also for us. But we, just like Israel, have to devote ourselves wholeheartedly to him. In order for us to participate in this victory, God requires our wholehearted devotion. This is what Jesus says in Matthew 11. He says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will keep it." Real significance and security can be found only in wholehearted devotion to Christ. Rather than trying to find our significance in our standing before others, we need to look for our significance in our standing before God. In Christ, you are adopted sons and daughters of the King. You are beloved by God. You are beautiful in his sight. He has chosen you and set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. Rather than trying to find your significance in your own success or your own performance, we must look to the performance and the success of Christ. He has perfectly loved and obeyed God the Father. His performance and success is your performance and success by faith. His perfect righteousness is your perfect righteousness by faith. In him you are covered by his blood, and you are clothed completely in his righteousness. Clothed completely in his righteousness. You have nothing to prove. You are completely accepted in Christ. Rather than trying to find our security in being in control, we need to find security in letting go. In letting go of control, of trying to control things ourselves, and we need to entrust ourselves completely over to him who is in control of all things. Christ has triumphed over all our enemies. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. No matter how hard we try, we will never, ever be able to control our circumstances. But even in the midst of circumstances, whatever they may be, we can still find peace, knowing that no matter what happens in this life, we are completely secure in him. In John's gospel, in John chapter 10, Jesus says that he has given us eternal life. That if we are in Christ, no one of us will perish. And this is what else he says, and nobody will snatch us out of his hand. The powerful hand of Jesus Christ, the powerful hand of God is holding us secure. We are his. We are his, and nothing can change that. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. You are eternally secure in him, and the good work that he has started in you, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Christ's resurrection, I want to say this also. Because God is in control of all things, because Christ is reigning and ruling, because we can't control anything, I've been thinking about this a lot. We have to go to him in prayer. We have to go to him in prayer. We cannot change anything, but he is the one who holds everything in his hands. And so we have to take our hurts and our desires and our needs, we have to take them before the Lord in prayer. And I believe that this is a praying church. And it's wonderful to be a part of a praying church because I know that people are praying for me, and I know other people understand that too. And so we have, because the Lord is in control of all things, we have to take everything to the Lord in prayer. Christ's resurrection has declared for all time that he indeed is the Son of God in power. Because all power and authority are his, we must devote ourselves wholeheartedly to him, knowing that he and he alone can provide significance and security that the false idols of this world can never provide. When I think back to that day when I was walking on the fence, I made it really a long way. And And I can remember a lot about it. I remember where I had to put my feet. I remember how to balance. Even now, I'm like, you know, I think I can still do that. But there's one thing I don't remember, really. And my dad tells me this. He was having practice, and he said they were down in the batting cages. And he said when I was walking along that fence, he said that the whole practice stopped. And they were all just like, look at that kid walking on the fence. Here's the thing. I think the reason I don't remember everything else, the reason I only remember the fence, is because I had to work so hard to stay on that fence. It took so much effort and concentration and energy that that's the only thing I could focus on. Here's the thing. I think it's the same thing with us when we're on the fence. The false idols that we think are going to give us security and significance, you know what they give us? They drain us. They drain us. We have to work so hard trying to be good enough. We have to work so hard trying to be in control. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ, this is what he says. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and look to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus says, come to him, and we can find rest, what we're looking for. But here's the thing. To come to Jesus, to come to him and find rest, we can't bring anything with us. We can't bring anything with us. We have to let go. We have to let go of the things that we're trying to are trying to give us significance. And we have to let go of our control. And we have to give ourselves wholly over to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know what the idols are that you're working through in your own hearts. The things that are competing for first place. But I want to encourage us all with this today. Let us get off the fence. Let us get off the fence and devote ourselves completely, wholeheartedly over to Christ. Take his yoke upon you today, for in him you will truly find rest.